Good morning, Cornerstone. Just wanted to reiterate that you guys can join us for prayer about 15 minutes after service concludes today. An opportunity for us as one congregation and as one voice to approach the throne of grace, to pour out our hearts before God. It's a time of silent prayer. You know, Jesus said in his word that when we pray, we should enter into our secret closet and pray to God in secret so that the God who hears in secret will reward us openly. But then the Apostle Paul says that we should pray without ceasing. And the only way that we can obey both of those commands, to pray in our secret closet and to pray without ceasing, is to pray within our own selves, to pray from the heart. So it's a time of silent prayer for each of us to get together and wait on the Lord. There is no particular prescribed way to pray, but my manner of prayer has been for many, many years to quiet myself and to wait on the Lord, to not rush in just speaking a lot of words, thinking that my words are going to somehow curry favor with God, but to wait on God, to quiet myself and to position myself in the posture of prayer so that God can speak his thoughts through me. So join us for that time of prayer about 15 minutes after service. Congratulations to Eddie on the birth of his first grandchild. Ed, is it a boy or a girl? Where's Ed at? Boy. It's a boy? Congratulations on the birth of your first grandson. And any of us who have raised children, we know how important it is to set boundaries, to set limits very early on in life, to give our children rules to abide by, to establish some form of structure for our children to live within. And establishing limits for our children is a good thing, as long as the rules are age appropriate. This is the process of setting boundaries. It should begin as soon as the child is born. Up to 12 months old, we try to give our children structure by establishing nap times and feeding times and play times and bedtimes. When the child gets older and becomes a toddler, we focus on training our children to respect social boundaries, to not bite and to not hit their neighbor. Don't touch the stove. We begin to establish those boundaries for our small toddlers. Between ages 6 to 11, we train our children on the rules to follow at home, when she should complete her homework, when she should do her chores, when he should go to bed, and so on and so on. Then from ages 13 to 18, we gradually begin to step back. And we create household rules that enforce strong moral values and good conduct for our older children. And in this way, hopefully, by the time your child leaves home, they have better confidence, minimal anxiety, and solid boundaries to build on for the rest of their lives. In our text today, Israel has come into their toddler years. And God is about to introduce them to the concept of boundaries. Boundaries between person and person, and boundaries between God and man. But this is only the first set of commandments that God's going to give them before they enter into the promised land. And as they continue to grow as a people, as they continue to grow as a nation, the number of commandments will continue to grow. And even though God begins to lay out the law to them in our chapter today, Exodus chapter 20, God continues to roll out new commands for Israel all the way up to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 34, where the Bible says, "These are the commands the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai." And by that time, by the conclusion of God giving them commands, God had given to Israel and 13 laws. The 10 commandments that God establishes in our text today, plus 601 more commandments between now and Leviticus chapter 27, and then the two greatest commandments. The first one found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. 613 laws. But on these two greatest commandments, Jesus says, the other 611 commandments rest. In other words, all the law of God can be summed up in these two fundamental principles: to love God and to love your neighbor. And if you do everything in your life with a view to obey these two, you should be all right. Because that's the whole purpose of God's law: to teach us how to live peacefully with one another, to teach us how to live faithfully with our God. At the founding of our nation, the United States of America, there were only a handful of federal laws, only a handful of statutes. Does anybody know how many statutes we have today? There are over 30,000 federal statutes. As the nation has grown, so has the need for new legislation, new rules. As times have changed, so has the need for new rules of the road. And this marks a major difference between man's law and the law of God. Man's law, the social contract, digs down into the granular details of every action that is prohibited. While God's law gives us the model, gives us the spiritual model for social and spiritual interaction, the principles of the law. And from this model, we can deduce how we should conduct ourselves in every situation. We don't need 30,000 rules. I told you the story when I was on Fort Belvoir. I was driving. It was past midnight. I came to the stop sign, and I did that, you know how you do that, tap your brakes and keep on going? I did the tap brake thing, and I kept going. It's past midnight, no cars are outside. Tap the brake, proceed. And the red and blue lights popped up behind us. And the police officer pulled me over and he said, "Well, sir, you didn't stop at the stop sign." "Yes, I did. I stopped at the stop sign." He said, "Well, you didn't stop for 3 seconds. Stop for 3 seconds? What are you talking about? The law says that you are supposed to stop for 3 seconds. I began to argue with the police officer. And I pointed out to him that the principle behind that law is that I should be cautious to not hurt anyone, to not destroy anybody else's property by an accident. That's the purpose. That's the principle behind the law. And since there are no cars out here, in my opinion, I obeyed the spirit of the law. I tapped my brake." And the police officer very calmly took out his little manual and showed me. 3 seconds, sir. You didn't stop for 3 seconds. He gave me my ticket. And we parted ways. If we were under the law of God in that moment, I likely would have been let go. Because God's law focuses on the principle of loving my neighbor. He doesn't drill down into the particulars. So that the judges in the Old Testament, judges in ancient times, actually judged each case individually. And their judgments were based on the fundamental principles of the law. There is no commandment that says you should not slap your neighbor. You can read from Genesis to Revelation. There is no law that says you should not slap your neighbor. But there is a law that says you should not murder. So if I slap my neighbor and my neighbor takes me to court, the judge wouldn't just say, "Well, Calvin, you slapped your neighbor hard enough to give him a concussion, but he's still alive, so you didn't murder him, so case dismissed." That wouldn't be the case. He would say, You are commanded to not harm your neighbor, Calvin. So you're guilty as charged. There doesn't need to be a specific rule that says don't slap your neighbor. The principle of thou shalt not murder includes, encompasses harming your neighbor. But man's law spells out everything in granular detail. If I slap my neighbor, I may be charged with assault, simple assault, or battery, or aggravated battery, or aggravated, and so on and so on. We're very meticulous in our laws to make sure we cover everything, because anything that is not covered specifically becomes a loophole that we can use to get out of trouble. So today, judges don't really do a whole lot of judging, actually. Today, judges just read and interpret the written laws on the books. And because of that, there are always loopholes. There are always technicalities that can be exploited by man. And interestingly enough, by the time Jesus Christ comes into the world, the Pharisees, the Sadducees had actually exploited God's law, finding loopholes and workarounds to achieve God's rules without breaking the law, technically. So as we dig into the text today in verse 2, we begin to see that God gives them the rules. He begins to lay down the law for them. And he gives them the reason in verse 2 why they should be loyal to him. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. And it's important to understand here that God spoke these words directly to the children of Israel. He didn't deliver this message through Moses. He spoke directly to them. And they became so overwhelmed by the sound of God's voice that in verse 19, they begged Moses, do not have God speak to us again, or we will die. And he introduced himself to the children of Israel as Elohim, a God. And Elohim is any supernatural or non-earthly being. I am the Lord, the non-earthly being who set you free from Egypt, who brought you out of slavery. And God distinguishes himself, brothers and sisters, in this way for a reason, which we learn from his first commandment in verse 3. He says this, you shall have no other gods before me. It's important for us to note that God doesn't come to them and say, I am the only God. It's important for us to note that God here recognizes something that can cause weaker believers to stumble out the gate. God recognizes that there are other gods. There are other Elohims. And there are a lot of them. It is said that the three major religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Muslims, that we all believe that there is only one God. But when we say there is only one God, what we're actually saying is that there is only one all-powerful supreme being. Not that there is only one supernatural being. Not that there is only one Elohim. There are a multiplicity of non-earthly beings acting in power in the world, even right now. I was in a restaurant recently, and I was declaring to this young man that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the young man looked at me and immediately retorted and said, what about Michael? And without any hesitation, I gave Michael the respect that Michael is due. I said, yeah, Michael is a very powerful angel. Michael is a messenger of God, so what? Then he said, what about Satan? He's challenging the authority of Jesus directly to my face. What about Satan? And again, I quickly responded. that Satan is possibly the most powerful of all the angels. Yes. And the man was taken aback by my confession. He wasn't expecting a Christian to say that. He was expecting there to be a fight, for a tug and a push and a pull. No, yeah, Satan is a very powerful angel. Satan is an Elohim, yeah. I have no problem saying that. He expected that out of my ignorance, I would get defensive and denigrate the spiritual powers that be. That I would be afraid to admit that there are other powers besides the power of God. And while he stood there looking at me somewhat puzzled, I added that while these are powers, and there are other powers even beside them, Jesus Christ has all power, and none of them can compare to him. In fact, each of them will ultimately answer to him. And I gave him my famous quote from Charles Spurgeon, that even Satan is God's devil. Even the devil belongs to God. And this is what God commands us in this first word, in this first commandment, that while there are other Elohims, you shall not in any way compare them to me. I am in a class all by myself. This command is not a prohibition against acknowledging other powers. It is a command to recognize that in the hierarchy of all the powers that be, Yahweh reigns supreme. The text can also be translated to say, you must have no other gods in distinction to me. You shall have no other gods over against me. I am the only God that deserves your loyalty. I am the only God who has saved you. I am the only God for whom all things are possible. And you owe no allegiance. You owe no subservience to any other Elohim besides me. This is the first word that comes from God. In the 82nd Psalm, David declares that God takes his position in his assembly. And he judges in the midst of the Elohim. I like that. God takes his position in the assembly and he judges in the midst of all the other gods. There are other gods, but God judges even them. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus himself acknowledged that Satan is the ruler of this world, Jesus calls him. And Paul acknowledges that there are principalities and powers other than God, but all of them answer to Yahweh, and none of them rule over and above the boundaries of existence like Yahweh does. They all have their limitations, but Yahweh has no limits. And with him, with Yahweh, literally all things are possible, and there is no comparison. Thou shalt have no other God over against me. That's the first word. Then God gives the second word in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. And we learn here that besides the non-earthly Elohims created and overseen by God, there are other Elohims, there are other gods made by man. Physical idols and statues, ideas and philosophies that men create and live by. We serve money, we worship position, we worship heritage, we worship nations. Man has the ability to invest his loyalty into anything or into anyone he chooses. Man has the power to invest his heart, his mind, and his soul into any philosophy, any nation, or any visible earthly power that he chooses. But God says no. Do not pledge yourself to any idol. Do not idolize anyone or anything besides me. Because as he goes on to explain, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Two things we point out here. The first is that God is a jealous God. Did you know that? God is a jealous God. Of course, jealousy is viewed both as a weakness and a vice in most instances, but God is a jealous God. And in God's case, jealousy is justified because truly there is no one else like him. He is the only one of his kind. And in truth, no one else even comes close to being like him. God's jealousy is rooted in the truth. And God is just to be insulted if we look to any other source to provide what he can give us alone. Only God can deliver us. Only God can give us eternal life. Only God. For God to be jealous means that God is intolerant of any rivalry. God is intolerant of any competition. And God is determined to guard his possessions. He is a jealous God. He is the God who requires exclusive loyalty of all who serve him. Exclusive loyalty. He is a jealous God. And human jealousy is inferior to God's jealousy. Human jealousy is inferior to God's jealousy because humans have no standing to require exclusive loyalty from anyone, even though we should strongly desire such loyalty, especially in our marriages. But we have no right, we have no ground to demand exclusive loyalty. We cannot and we should not try to enforce loyalty. You've heard that crude song, very crude song, where the singer says, "I can have another you in a minute. Matter of fact, he'll be here in a minute." That sounds very harsh and very crude, but there's a ring of truth to it. That we're not one of a kind. There are plenty of other men. There are plenty of other women besides us. Some are better than us. Some are worse than us. But there are others equal to us. But there is no one like God. She can't say that to God. "I can have another you." No, you can't. There's only one of me. I am indeed one of a kind. No matter where you turn, no matter where you look, you will never find anyone like the Lord. Your idols have ears, but they cannot hear. Your idols may have eyes, but they cannot see. They may have influence, but they cannot tell the end from the beginning. There is no one like me. There is only one who sits alone upon the circle of the earth. He is Yahweh alone. And you must not settle, God says, for anyone or for anything less. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not create idols unto yourselves. Then the third word in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I like the way Dr. Douglas Stewart translates this. He says, you shall not raise up Yahweh's name for no good. You shall not use God's name to manipulate or to deceive. You shall not use God's name to get an advantage or to bolster your own reputation. You shall not invoke the name of the Lord in frivolous matters or in thoughtless manners. In other words, God is saying, take my name seriously. Be respectful of my name because my name is my person. And you should treat my name the way that you should treat me, with love and with reverence and with respect. And finally, finally, for today, there is the fourth word from God in verse 8. The longest explanation. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male slave or your female slave, or your cattle or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and God rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath day, the day of stopping. And the main purpose for stopping on that day is not so that you can physically recuperate. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath day, even though that may be a benefit of the Sabbath day. The purpose of this day of stopping is to remind us of the covenant that God has with us. The Sabbath day is to serve as a sign that we trust God. The Sabbath day is to serve as a day of refocusing our attention on the things of God, a day of spiritual renewal, a day of spiritual recommitment to Him. Remember the holy day. Remember the Sabbath. But while you're remembering the Sabbath, don't get caught up in the technicalities. As you're remembering the Sabbath, don't allow the Sabbath to become a hindrance or a stumbling block before you. Because as Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We don't serve the day. God officiated this day in order to benefit us spiritually. Remember the Sabbath. Take time. 1 out of 7 days to cease from laboring, to cease from chasing, to cease from working, and exercise a day of patiently waiting before God. The principle behind this is that the Sabbath day is to be a day that we break up the monotony and the routines of our daily lives to do something different, so that we do not become hypnotized by the constant grind of this world, so that we do not meld into the mold of worldly aspirations and monetary gain. The Sabbath day is a day to buck this world system, to live outside the world's dictates. And by this, to be a sign to the world that there is a better way. To remind ourselves that the world does not depend on us. That the world does not rest on our shoulders. I learned this the hard way. That everything in the world is not dependent upon me. That I don't have to work myself and stress myself out or work myself to death trying to hold everything together. On the Sabbath day, when I step back and I seat myself and I wait on God, I begin to realize that this world goes on with me or without me, that God is the one who holds all things together, that God is the one who is in control. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember to stop. Remember to reflect, to say within yourself that God is God, and I am not. Some of us are carrying God-sized burdens, wanting and trying to change the world, working ourselves to death, trying to make a difference in the world. And for many of us, we get so much more done on our knees in prayer than we will ever get done through all of our activities. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. These first four commands, these first four words pertain to our relationship to God. They could be understood as the vertical commandments. because they pertain to how we are to interact with, how we are to treat God, how we are to view God, how we should understand God. These first four commandments are the vertical commandments. Next week, we'll be reviewing God's horizontal commands, the final six words, to learn how we are to treat, how we are to view one another. Remembering the whole time that all these commands can be summed up in just two. That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And the second command, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the whole purpose of all of the law of God. To teach us how to treat Him, to show us how to treat one another. Just for a moment, I want you to imagine what the world would be like if we all recognize and obey just these four laws. That there is only one Yahweh. If the whole world only recognized Yahweh as Lord, imagine what a different kind of world. Then think for a moment, how many wars there have been because of religion? Because my God said do A, and your God said do B, and always a competition, always this fighting going on. What if we all worship just the one God, Yahweh? What if we all recognize only the one book, the Bible? How much more peace will there be in the world? The challenge the world is having right now is that there is a multiplicity of gods. Every nation has a God. Every group has a God. Every individual has so many gods speaking so many words of direction, causing so much confusion and violence. All because we all want our own God. And most of the time, our God is shaped and fashioned to be like us. Back in the 16th century, when Europe wanted to invade Africa, the only thing that was holding them back was the Bible and the fact that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the Catholic Church did a very interesting thing. The Catholic Church reinterpreted the scriptures to give them permission to go and to kill and to murder and to destroy thousands upon thousands of people with the blessing of the church. They took God's word and they manipulated the word to give themselves license to harm other people. They took God's word and they made an idol unto themselves. So when you make an idol, what you do is that you place your conscience into this idol. You place your vision into this idol. You place your aspirations into this idol. And the idol becomes you. Many people pray like this as well. How far do I want to go into that? Many people pray, unbeknown to them, many people pray to themselves. Think about that one for a minute. Many people pray to themselves from their own conscience, from their own mind, thinking that they're talking to God, they're talking to the idol that they have created in their own minds. Think about this for a moment. Let me ask the question first. Who here, when you pray, has some vision of God in your mind? Anybody do that? When you pray, have some vision, some concept of God in your mind? Well, I used to pray and I would always see a hand resting on a throne with a big ring symbolizing Jesus Christ. I didn't pray to that thing, but that was my symbol in my mind of God. I had a symbol, an idea. And one day it came to me, your idea of God, Calvin, is not the actual God. That is your impression. That is your rendition of God. The God of the Bible is a person. He is not a concept in your head. He is an actual person separate from you. You can't envision him and then pray to this thing you're envisioning. God is a person all by himself. Yeah, yeah. He can't be conceptualized. He must be accepted as an individual person with his own personality, with his own emotions. Not directed by your conscience, not directed by you. But he's God all by himself. He is the God of the Bible. He does what he wills. He takes counsel with no one. Yeah, this is the point that God is trying to get across. Understand that this is more than just religion. I am more than just an idea or a concept in a book or a theology or a philosophy or an idea. I am an actual person, and I deserve reverence and respect. My name is to be honored and not manipulated. And when you engage me and interact with me in this way and not make yourself too familiar with me, you know, we sing the song, I am a friend of God. That's a real nice song, but it's not for me to declare that I am a friend of God. It's for God to declare that he is a friend of mine. I don't tell God who to befriend. God decided I'm his friend. I didn't decide that God is my friend. It doesn't work that way. God is a person. And this is the concept that I am trying and that God was trying so hard to get across the children of Israel. I am not just another Elohim among the gods. No, I'm not. I'm not just another supernatural being among all the other super. No, I'm not. I am someone altogether different. I am altogether holy. And I am altogether distinct within my own self. Yeah. And so while other powers there may be, while other principalities there may be, we recognize them, but we honor and we trust only in the Lord our God. And in this way, we show loyalty to him, the same loyalty that he showed in delivering us from slavery to sin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the revelation of your person to each of us. Thank you for your introduction into our lives and for sharing your life with us. Thank you for establishing your boundaries and giving us an understanding of how we are to view you and to understand you and to interact with you. It is all our desire, Lord God, to submit our everything to your will, to your purpose, and to your plan. Forgive us, Lord God, if we have ever taken your name for granted. Forgive us if we have ever abused your grace. We humbly confess right now, Lord God, that as well as we believe we know you, that there is so much more to know. That you are more vast than the universe. That you're higher than the highest mountain. That you're deeper than the deepest valley. That no one can measure your depth and your breadth and your width and your height. That you are God. And you are the only God, and we worship only you, exclusively, in Jesus' name.